Any good? I want us to look this morning at the 32nd chapter of the book of Isaiah and pick up the tail end. Your talker doesn't feel the 32nd chapter, picking up and reviewing, tying together chapter 31 with chapter 32 of Jeremiah. We got into the new covenant last week, and I get excited about the terms of the covenant, the new covenant that God said He would make with the house of Israel. In the seventh and eighth chapter of Hebrews in our study last night, we got into the new covenant. Listen, it's rich, friends. There's enough. I'm so glad to see you folks this morning. This is the first time you've been here, isn't it, brother? On Tuesday morning, you come to Sunday school. You work shift work? I see. Well, we're glad you're here. I'm sorry, I don't even remember your name. Tell us.
Richard Augustus.
That's right. And his wife is more faithful to Sunday school because she doesn't work shift work. Anybody here that never has been here before besides this brother? Well, we're thankful. Thank God everybody's here. Most of all, that the Spirit of the Lord is here. When we ponder on the terms of the new covenant and realize that all of this has been manifested to the church. Yeah. See, it's in print. It's in experience. It's in reality. We are in covenant with the God of glory. Chapter 31, verses 31 through 40, he's talking about the rebuilding of the ancient city. And you see, when he talks about that, and I hope you can accept this and not think I'm in all kinds of heresy and unorthodoxy of doctrine, but when he talks about the rebuilding of the city, he's talking about a literal rebuilding of the city, but the ultimate city is the New Jerusalem, which is the church. Mm-hmm. Yeah. See, the purposes of God are not in the old Jerusalem. The purposes of God are realized in the church. Can everybody buy that? There's an awful lot of stuff, you know, that's being said, and it's all partly true, but God's purpose is in His church. I just read it to you from the New Testament. Paul said, I was made a minister of this mystery that was hidden from ages past, which has been revealed and manifested to you. So this great, glorious gospel has its consummation in the church, the people of God. And John saw the New Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down as a bride adorned for her husband, coming down out of heaven. You know, they built that thing at Babel, and that went up for man's effort. But the New Jerusalem, the new city of God, that was the first city that was built in the Old Testament. If they were going to build a city, they were going to find themselves a way to get to God. So they started from the ground up and didn't get very far until God said, I don't need that thing, and you don't either. So He confounded their tongue. They couldn't ask for bricks or hammers, so they didn't know what to do. God just scattered the whole thing abroad, and that was man's effort from the ground up. But God's effort is from heaven down. Hallelujah. And you see, so the ultimate fulfilling of the thing is what you and I are thankful for today. Though they did go back, they did rebuild the temple. They did do all of the things that the prophets prophesied that they would. The temple in the Old Testament is an earnest or an example of what the Lord will ultimately completely finish in the gospel church, the spiritual Israel, and God will not abandon His purposes. But we're here today because we know that we're trophies of His continued effort. Glory to God. Aren't you glad He didn't quit when John Wesley and Luther and Calvin and those guys always thought they were such great men of God? God didn't quit with them. He's still in the gospel business. I'm glad He didn't quit, aren't you? And He will quit until the last trump, until the last one, until the fulfillment of the time, whenever and whatever that is, that's all in His hands. But this ultimate holy city, and it has no power of man, and no man can pluck it up, no man can throw it down, the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. This is one of the most wonderful things in the teachings that Brother Baxter did, is what are the gates? And let me just drop this on you, it has nothing to do with what we're saying, but I'm just remembering and I want to tell you. He said that the devil has more sense than the church in this way, that he keeps his forces and his kingdom together with a united effort, and the church splits up and divides against itself. Did you hear what I said? And it's truth, isn't it? I said it's truth, because the forces of hell are actively at work against the church. How many of you have heard of a book called This Present Darkness? It's a real eye-opener, really. It's a novel, but it's an eye-opener. The angelic hosts are doing battle with the demonic hosts, and the angelic hosts quiz one another, is there enough prayer cover? That's frightening, isn't it? That we think we don't pray enough to keep the devil out of the church. And I don't believe in giving the devil glory. I don't think we ought to talk about him. But still and all, he's a very present enemy and a very real force that's at work to destroy the church of the living God. But Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, I'm glad for that, aren't you? Now, the true city of God, in the true city of God, Revelation 21, I think it's verse 23, says, there'll be no temple there. The Lord, the God Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. You don't have to worry about the cost of utilities, because in the city where the Lamb is the light, is the ultimate heaven and earth. And of course, it's, you know, I don't know anything more about it than that. And you don't either, and Dr. Kagetiak doesn't either. Nobody knows anything about it except what the Bible says about it, because nobody has ever been there and come back to tell about it. And all these glorified visions and experiences that people have, they're good and they're all right to listen to, but you can't be sure that they really have a valid testimony. Because if God wanted us to know what it was like, he would have told us what it was like. But this is what Jeremiah is really talking about. Now, all the glorious things spoken of the church in Israel began with the return from the captivity. And they don't go back. It was the restoration. Psalm 137 describes the captivity. Psalm 126 describes the return from the captivity. And we won't go all into that. But Psalm 137 is one of four psalms that are called the captivity psalms. 67, 123, 130, and 137. And they're all dated about 550 B.C. And Psalm 126 fits along in there in the chronology of the Old Testament. And before Psalm 126 is the book of Ezra. And you know what happened in the book of Ezra? That was the rebuilding and the restoration and the going back. Then Psalm 85, and all of this is in the chronological Bible about 538 B.C. Now the ultimate glory is the new covenant. The ultimate glory is the new covenant. These joyous occasions that are in these psalms are guaranteed by the promise of the new covenant. The ultimate coming of the Lord fulfilling the new covenant, which is described in various places in the book of Hebrews. And if we had all day, if we were doing an all-day thing, we'd look at the book of Hebrews and as it's fulfilled of what Jeremiah prophesied. But we really better not, I guess, because it takes so much time. We're so willing to spend time watching the ball game and time doing this, that, and the other. But somehow or other, we have not allowed ourselves enough time to grow spiritually. You understand what I mean? We are fools. Well, we are. We shortchange God. Well, let me go on. I'm just wasting it, aren't I? Now, God's covenant with Abraham, of course, was the beginning, the first covenant, and then, well, you made one with Noah and all that, but I'm talking about in the seed, the promise relating, the covenantal promise of the seed. Then with David, now the covenant God made with David is a guarantee of our covenant, because he said that he would raise up his descendant after him, and he would rule on the throne of Israel forever. Because the seed of David, there will always be a nation of Israel because of the covenant. All those surrounding nations back there. You can go to Egypt and order a meal, and honestly, friends, it'll take you four forevers to get it. It just seems like they just cannot get brain and foot in gear and motion at the same time. And that Jordan and other nations around there, so backward in so many ways, but you go over the border to Israel, and you'll find more expertise in every way of doing everything. I'll tell you, the great intelligentsia, really, of science, drama, philosophy, the art, medicine, has come from the Jewish community. I mean, God did not spare brains the day that he put mental ability and agility in his own people. And God will bless them. He has blessed them. They'll never come to salvation any other way through Christ. And the future with them is as much as the secret as the future of any other thing. But God has preserved his nation, and he will preserve his nation. There's a passage in 1 Peter that speaks of this peculiar people. God said, you do what I tell you to do, and you'll be a peculiar people. Well, just as simple as that. He said, you'll be a peculiar people. That word peculiar in the old language means like pocket money. You know, you've got a whole lot coming in, but there's a little bit you can do what you want to with. Glory to God. There's a whole lot of people in the world, but God's going to take this peculiar people, and he's going to do what he wants to with it, with us or without us. So you'll be a peculiar people, and God's people are a peculiar people. That little nation over there is a peculiar people. There's more enterprise. Do you know that little old nation exports the most amount of surgical instruments of any nation in the world at one time of the statistics? Think about it. It's not as big as the state of Louisiana. They are peculiar people. And God's church is a peculiar people. It's the true Israel, see, that will be the real peculiar people made up in this day and time of both Jew and Gentile. And we could read Romans 9 and we could read Galatians 6:16, but we won't have time. But we know the benefits of the covenant, as Jeremiah prophesied, and he says it's to the least, to the greatest. Well, if it weren't the least, none of us could be here, because there's nothing great about any of us. Amen. See, he takes all the things that are ridiculous to the world and makes them his own peculiar treasures. Not many wise, not many noble at call, Paul said. Not by any intellectual greatness. Isn't that good? Aren't you glad you don't have to be smart? Yes. There's no financial power. It's been a matter of the church believing, watching and waiting, believing. And love of God in covenant finds its ultimate expression in the people of God receiving his salvation. And this is all because of the new covenant. He has done all of this in Christ and has allowed Jesus to fully pay the debt. The covenant cannot be changed, friends. Listen to me. The covenant cannot be changed. God says any more, no more than you can pull the stars out of the sky, or any more than you could stop the ocean. And we always say, you know, you could go and take a teacup and empty the ocean. If you could do that, then you could change God's order. But we cannot do that. Nothing can change what God has ordained. I love it. Isn't that good? You see, in Revelation, we were talking last night about the true tabernacle in eternity, wherever. It's just a pale shadow. I mean, this tabernacle and temple in Israel, no matter how beautiful it was, just a pale shadow of the true tabernacle. And earthly worship is just a pale shadow of what real worship will be. Because John said he heard the sound of a multitude of voices, which sounds like many waters, the voice of many waters, and great peals of thunder. And they were all saying, hallelujah, hallelujah, our God reigns. And that is the bottom line. You know, when we understand that and we're willing to accept the fact that God is totally in charge, it is his program. And Jesus told the disciples when they prayed to pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, God's will was done in heaven before the foundation of the world, when in the councils of the eternity there was a divine cabinet meeting and he decreed that he would be the Lamb of God from before the foundation of the world. There's no problem with God's will being accomplished, because God will accomplish it. And Jesus said, pray that all the things will be done on earth as sovereignly and as beautifully and as accurately as they've already been done in heaven. Our God reigns. Well, we know that. We can rejoice in that. How helpless we are, really. Without him, we can do nothing. And in him, we're more than conquerors. Isn't that good stuff? God has ordered, and even the covenant remains unchanged. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took the cup and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. That's what he said, Luke chapter 22. This is my blood. And the new covenant, the one that Jeremiah was talking about. Well, looking at chapter 32, and it's a very interesting chapter. We see poor Jeremiah in prison. Every time you're discouraged, if you're any kind of minister, remember Jeremiah. See, he did not win a convert, no everybody ever believed a word he said. And they only found sticks and stones and imprisonment, discouragement, punishment, beatings and stonings for the word of God. And boy, we want to be the biggest and the best and the most. Lord showed me something not long ago. You know, I was so aggravated at a meeting I was in not long ago. The women pressed in, you know, on Sunday morning, but they hadn't bothered to come to the other meeting. And I thought, what's the matter with these churches? And all of a sudden, God just showed me, said, well, the fact that you want them here means you're full of pride. I said, yes, sir. And when you get right down to it, that is really, you know, why we want the most and the biggest and the best. It's because, it gives credence to us. Well, we are nothing. And when you look at Jeremiah's ministry, you can see that he had nothing, got nothing, was never rewarded with anything, got beaten in prison, stoned, ridiculed. You know why? For the word of God. It is never popular. Let me say that to you again. Truth is never popular. Now, you can dress it up and put a lot of garnishing on it, and it'll be popular. But when it gets right down to the bare roots of sin and holiness, and the church has got to come to that, friends. The church has got to come to the place now of taking a stand. Well, let me get back in 32. Jerusalem is under siege and has been for a while by Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. The king of Judah had Jeremiah shut up in the court of the land, and the offense was the truth. It's what he was arrested for the truth. What he had prophesied in verses 3, 4, and 5. Zedekiah, the king of Judah, had shut him up, says in verse 3. As simply as that, saying, why are you prophesying? What do you mean saying this thing? Jeremiah had said, thus says the Lord, I'm about to give this city into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he'll take it. Jeremiah had prophesied that, probably walked down the street shouting it. I don't know what he was doing, but he said, you know, the Lord God is going to give this city, all of you, into the hands of the king of Babylon. And then he further prophesied that Zedekiah the king in the fourth verse wouldn't escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but he'll be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with him face to face, eye to eye, and then he'll take Zedekiah to Babylon, verse 5, and it'll be there till I visit him. Ooh-wee. He'll be there till I visit him. If you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. Well, see, now that was where it hit. Jeremiah was coming in and says, no use to fight, you just well give up. You're already beat. You will not succeed against the king of Babylon. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me. Now here's a new word of the Lord. The strange thing, that strange word comes to Jeremiah. The Lord tells him that his cousin is coming. His uncle's son, that would be his cousin, is coming, and he's going to give him a chance to buy a piece of land in his hometown, which is Anathoth. That's Jeremiah 1:1. And according to the Old Testament law, Jeremiah would be the kinsman redeemer. He would be the one who had the right to redemption. And if you've studied the Old Testament with us, you know what the right to redemption was. The one nearest of kin surviving could redeem the family's property. Then just as the Lord had said, Hananel came and he offered the land to Jeremiah. Jeremiah knew it was the Lord, so he bought the land. Why on earth? Now think about how dumb this is. Why on earth buy a piece of land that's under siege? It's about as silly as you can get. When Nebuchadnezzar comes in and finishes coming in, they're already on the outside of the city. The city is under siege. And when they come in, this land that Jeremiah is buying will belong to him. And he's going to put his money in it? There's a lot to this, friends. I mean, there is a lot for the church in this. First of all, it was an act of faith. There's been such a close relationship between Jeremiah and the Lord that there's an absolute loyalty to his words, to the Lord's words. It was to Jeremiah a word of faith, though Jeremiah did not recognize it as such. Now, I want to talk to you a minute about the word of faith. This word of faith operated in the most adverse seeming circumstances. Mm-hmm. Now the prosperity hawkers, and God is not wanting you to be poor, and God is not necessarily wanting you to be rich. God wants you to be obedient. And it has nothing to do with houses and lands and CDs and bank accounts and boats and cars. God could care less. And if we get our head on right, we'd care less. But you see, this word of faith operated in adversity. The word of faith that we hear says, you just name it and claim it. You give to God and he has to give back to you. I want to tell you something, friends. Don't buy that. God ain't got to do anything. And being what he is, omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent, that means he's everywhere, all-powerful, and knows everything. He knows what you and I need in order for us to be molded and shaped and conformed to the image of Christ. And whatever it is, he's got it tailor-made for you. Ron Dunn, and Ron Dunn is an excellent Bible teacher, not charismatic by any shade of the word. I used to think that was a disgrace, you know, that I thought I don't know whether I want to listen to him or not. He ain't with us. But I'll tell you something, friends. There's a great balance outside the charismatic community. Don't stick your nose in the air over any giftings that God has given. See, that has happened already. And full gospel charismatic Christianity has become one of the strongest denominations on the face of the world, and yet would just be horrified to be called a Baptist or whatever. You understand what I'm talking about? But this man said anything that will make you pray is a blessing. And you know what we say? Well, I got to pray through this so I can get on. Well, you pray through that and get on, and it'll be something else to pray through. Because God has a way of working in our lives. And the quicker we learn that, friends, the quicker we're going to let the yoke us and not be always chafing under the yoke when we're either behind him or ahead of him. And that old yoke will chafe you and rub your neck raw.
Amen.
If we get behind or ahead. Now, it's worth noting how it was done. It's really interesting. Even though we can't imagine Jeremiah interested in real estate, that would be the last person that would be interested in real estate, right?
Mm-hmm.
And real estate would be the last thing that Jeremiah would be interested in. He was not interested in it, but he knew the voice of the Lord. And verse 8 says, "Then I knew," I want you to look at verse 8, "then I knew this was the word of the Lord." Now, you hear a lot of people talking about the word of the Lord said, and the Lord said to me and the Lord spoke to me. Well, you better not make any of your plans on what the Lord spoke to them.
Amen.
Are you hearing me?
Amen.
And you'll hear people say, "I know it was the Lord." Well, that's okay. You guard it so far as your life and decisions concerned. Now, their foolishness is their problem. I've known, you know, in the first 25 years ago, we were so excited that we thought that everybody that came along said, "The Lord told me you were supposed to do this, that we ought to do it."
Yeah.
But my husband had a pretty sane head on him, and he would say, "Well, the same Lord that spoke to you can speak the same language to me, and he knows where I live." Can't you just hear me, Lane? Oh, hallelujah. But I mean, men left jobs that they had had 10, 15 years with the telephone company, with the electrical company, with Exxon. And I mean, good positions of secure economic strength. And that's important. Don't look so sanctified. That's important. That's important. God said, "Occupy till I come." There's no premium in laziness. But these people would hear the word of the Lord, you know, and they'd quit and sell out and go off to the mission field and stay long enough to realize that God hadn't sent them. He didn't send them. They just went. And they got down there and were disillusioned, had to come back and start over. But you see, there was learning in all of that. They learned and we learned as we watched them and their foolishness. And we did other foolishness in our lives that taught them. You know, we all just, we learn from each other through the mistakes that we make. How many of you see what we're talking about? Now, Jeremiah said, "I knew it was the word of the Lord." And he did nothing until he did know it. And this is a mark of a real man of faith, a real prophet. You see, men of faith have been used of God to set in motion the government of God. Did you ever stop to think that everything God does, he has to have a human vessel?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
So he uses these men of faith to set in motion his government. Buying his field was as much an act of faith as Moses stretching out his rod over the Red Sea. It might have been hard for Moses to have heard God that day and to have been obedient, but he did it. We don't know whether it was difficult for Jeremiah, but he waited until he knew it was God, and then he did it. You know, God has never dropped the patriarchs of the faith. He never did just put them in the easiest of circumstances. Did you ever notice? Nowhere in the Scripture is it promised that you're going to have everything that you will ever want. You have everything that you need for survival. And character is built and revealed in crises. Let me say that to you again. Character is built and revealed in crises. So God is in all, he's in all of this. Great men have always sought to know what their calling really meant before they went out on a limb. And the ones who went out on a limb, you see, haven't really established the government of God, but they've illustrated the mistakes of men. Jeremiah exercises some intelligent faith, and don't apologize for intelligence. There's no premium on ignorance and stupidity.
Amen.
Brother Baxter says that he has a tape called Baptized Intelligence. Some of you heard it, it was powerful. He said, "Our hand clapper got baptized, and our feet got baptized, and our heart got baptized, and our head didn't get baptized." Our intelligence, you see, just was left out. Well, you don't like that much. You see, but intelligent faith, like Jeremiah had, it was quick to hear, quick to impress, keen of scent, in the fear of God, yet cautious. He was eager to hear. He was eager to obey. But yet he was cautious in action and waits for the seal of the circumstances. Faith is never careless. Let me say that to you. You know, if people say, "Well, if you had any faith, you'd just go." Don't buy that. Faith is never careless. Faith is never presumptuous. Faith hears the voice of God. And the circumstances will tell them that it's God. It's done with care. Well, two copies of the deed were made. One was sealed and locked up. And another was opened to be looked at and read. Witnesses were appointed over, and all of it was done before the judge of the Jews. And the Bible says there in verse 12, all the Jews, all before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. When we're tempted, you see, to do something foolhardy in the name of faith, we need to read this passage of Scripture and see that faith, listen to me, is legal.
Amen.
It's legal. And it's accurate. See, Jeremiah had the mentality of some of the folks that we've heard, you know, in past times, television and other places, where the Holy Ghost was just running rampant, you know, and there's so much noise and confusion. You know what I mean? How many of you know what I'm talking about? You see, he would have said, well, bless God, he said, do it, and I don't have to have nothing recorded. Nobody's business but mine and God. Not Jeremiah. The whole thing was done in the assembly of the people, legal and accurate. Friends, we need to be careful and not trample underfoot the privilege of the power of God in our lives. See, faith is based on reason, yet the reason can't be isolated. It's got to be brought into it. The only reason Jeremiah had to do it was because God had told him to do it.
Yeah.
Well, they'd been suspicious of everything else that God had said, so there's no reason they'd believe this. So in order to prove the accuracy of the Word of God and the rational judgment of his decision to do what God had said, it was done in front of all the witnesses of all the Jews. Jeremiah had heard from God, and whatever God said has to be right. And I want to say that to you again. Whatever God says has to be right, and whatever God does must be right. Jeremiah was in a dark situation, literally and figuratively. It was not neon lights in that prison that he was in, and then it was a dark spiritual picture to him. Naturally speaking, he was in a very, very dismal position. But you see, the light that shines in a dark place shone on the Word of God. And he knew that he was right on when he obeyed it. The light was God's, of God's voice didn't change the situation. Now, I'm going to say that to you again. When God spoke, it didn't change a thing. The Bible doesn't tell us that the doves flowed in and flew over and that the banners were raised and that the cherub shouted. It doesn't say anything about that. See, we've made such a circus out of all of it. That's one reason we love the meeting in Canada. See, there are no decorations, no aids to worship, no big production, no special singing. No canned music. Hallelujah. I'm telling you, friends, God is his own adorning. Are you hearing me? The Word of God was all Jeremiah needed. He was in the frame of mind to receive the Word of God, and it brought its own light. But it didn't change the circumstances. See, we're always saying, well, if that's God, he'll change this. Well, it is God if we're in tune with him, and he'll do what he pleases to do. He is the only person and being and power, might, and force in all the universe that can do what he wants to do. Your rebellious teenagers think they can, and they do, and they will, but they've got to bear the consequences of their foolishness. And you and I will, too. But not God. Isn't he something? Ooh, my. My, my, my. And listen, it didn't change his prophecy. It didn't change what he was prophesying at all concerning God's wrath against Jerusalem. As an aside now, I'll just remember, way back yonder, we said Jeremiah was stripped of everything that men value the most. Way back in our study. He's stripped of human love. He's stripped of goodwill. He's stripped of approval, popularity, respectability, national patriotism. He couldn't defend his nation against the sin. He couldn't do that. He couldn't be patriotic to a nation like that. You and I get up and talk about how bad it is in America. People will accuse us of being unpatriotic. No, we ain't being unpatriotic. We're being truthful. I'll tell you, when God thundered his voice at the baseball game the other day, I thought, you know, here all these people gathered to pay homage to their God. And the God of glory thundered and shook that thing. And he's going to shake us, friends. Don't get smug. We must never, ever, ever point the finger at any section of the country or anything that's going on without first pointing the thumb back at us and say, you too, Turkey, because I'll tell you, we've all We've all put underfoot the glory of God to, compared to what God's going to have us to do. I'm excited about what God's going to have us to do, though. It is. And, you know, it's the worst time in the world to be involved in ministry in some ways, because there's such a few people hungry.
Yeah.
Such a few people that really want. Well, I was talking to a teacher the other day, and she was saying, you know, maybe 10 people are interested in studying the Bible, and there's 500-600 that could. And you always hear this old story, they're working. No, they ain't working. They're just doing their thing. They just want to do what they want to do. And it is discouraging. Because, you know, if you teach and preach and pastor and all these things, you put your life into it. This is my life. No matter what else gets done, this gets done. It does not matter what else is required of me, this gets done as long as I'm doing it. And it's exciting. But it's disappointing because of the lack of interest. But then when I get to thinking that God is at work in my heart. And the reason I know He's at work in my heart is because I am really only interested in what He is doing and saying. Now I plant flowers and cook meals and all that kind of stuff, and God isn't against us using our energies. But all the time I'm doing that, I'm usually singing, thinking, meditating, planning, praying, rejoicing in God. You know the feeling? And I mean, I get excited when I think that there's always just a remnant. There's never going to be a multitude of people. Forget a big bunch. Forget a big bunch. Now, at, you know, whenever the blood-washed throng and in Revelation all gets together, there'll be a multitude out of every nation, tongue, and tribe, all the world, and they've all come, and they'll have washed their robes in the white in the blood of the Lamb, and they'll all be singing and shouting together, and there will be a great multitude. But forget about pleasing the people with the gospel. The world is not interested in the gospel. But the church, the true church, the remnant church, will always be excited about the gospel and about the Lord. And we'll always be open to learn and to hear and to change our opinion. We'll always be ready to drop our prejudices and move to a higher realm of acceptance of whatever God has for us. Well, I don't know where that came from, but anyway. Praise the Lord. But He could not defend the nation against the sin. So in He lost His personal liberty and was locked up. Now here's a man that doesn't have anything. It's most noteworthy, though, to watch His behavior. See, He prayed. He listened. He heard. And then He bought, and He paid the right amount. He had the thing recorded, resting all of His decisions on God's Word, which He could only hear because He was in close fellowship with Him. It's not spurt and squirt. You know, that's one of the great things that's wrong with our testimony. We are up one day and down the next. I'm always watching folks that go to altar calls, you know, and I think, well, what in the name of God is the matter with them? Why don't they just get ready, get set, and go? You know, I mean, why do we constantly always have to have somebody to prop us up and lift us up if we have established ourselves on higher ground and know that He raised us up to sit down with Him in heavenly places? We don't know who we are. It's squirt. A little today and a little more tomorrow, you know, and never any rejoicing. Open your mouth wide and rejoice before God, because your standing is eternal. If we believe the gospel. See, I'm talking to you about a man in prison. This is a big passage, friend. A man in prison, stripped. The enemy outside the gates, the enemy besieging the town. We don't know anything about it because we've never been there. But I guarantee you, if tanks and planes and ships fill these bodies of water around Baton Rouge and from here to the northern part of the state over to Mississippi and Alabama, and we couldn't see anything but planes, tanks, guns, and hear anything but shells and ammunition and firing and seeing fires, I want to tell you, you and I would be in a different frame of mind. Did you ever stop to think about it? But America has never had it. And America thinks they never will have it. Because the popular doctrine is, before it gets tough, we'll get out. Don't, just unpack, honey. Just relax. Brother Baxter says everybody's waiting for the bus and the bus ain't coming. Hallelujah. See, we don't know what's ahead, but we know what men and women of God have already gone through. Be good to get out, but that won't work in the communist prison, friends. That won't work in Africa and in Mexico. Have already been. That didn't work in Uganda whenever the government there, I mean, listen, you ought to read that. A book called A Distant Grief. Who's read it? Yeah, I have some copies ordered, and we'll tell you how you can order some if you get this order filled. It's out of print. But it will get your attention. How many of you would like to have your attention gotten? Friends, listen, that is an experience. Paul would love it, brother. That is an experience to read that book. And it see that thing of getting out before it gets up won't work everywhere. And God has already blessed America far beyond we deserve. We dare presume that we will be exempt from any persecution. Now, he prayed, he listened, he bought, he had his doll, he did it just right. And he lived in this fellowship with the Lord so that when God spoke to him, he could understand. And he understood events and he understood them cooperate with God's purpose regardless of the darkness that he was then presently in. That's like Richard Wurmbrand. See, he understood God's purpose in having him in prison, even though his back was beaten and bleeding. And he was hungry and thirsty and cold and sick. Never one time in any of his writings or his preachings does he ever wonder about God's purpose. Back to the deed. Both deeds were to be put in a jar to be kept because the verse says there, glory to God, this is so wonderful. That verse says there, houses and lands, verse 15, woo! Houses and lands and vineyards you will possess again. So will be bought in this land again. And when they came back, there would be business as usual. They'd be planting and harvesting. Now, in verse 16, Jeremiah obeys and then he prays. After I had given the deed of the purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, he says, I prayed to the Lord. What a wonderful thing to do. After he had obeyed, he prayed. He had already prayed. See, Jeremiah's mindset. This thing hadn't happened before. Jeremiah had said strong, powerful things concerning Jerusalem and strong, powerful things had happened. But there was no way in himself that Jeremiah could really reconcile what God had asked him to do. But he knew it was God and he acted in faith. So he begins to pray with no intention of eloquence. How many of you have ever heard prayers and, you know, well, I ought not to say this, really. But, you know, the words are so eloquent that they can't be remembered, so they have to be written down. And they were gathered together and bound up, and instead of just really praying and calling on God, I've been to a lot of services where the prayers were read. Have you ever heard of read prayers? The canned prayers. And man, the words are so eloquent. My peanut brain is no match for the size of the words. And I think, well, what are they talking about? Who is that? Is that the God I know? You know? He has no intention of eloquence when he begins to pray, but he pours out his heart to God. And I'll tell you, this is probably as good a part of the Old Testament as there is. Ere at all, this is good. Seeking relief from perplexities. See, when most of the time we pray, that's what we want. We're praying for relief from perplexities. Matthew Henry said that prayer is a salve for every soul. Isn't that good? The salve, you know, ointment. Except in Matthew Henry's day, they didn't know what ointment was. I guess he said salve. That's old-timey. Remember, Mom used to say, put salve on it. You ever hear that? Yeah. You older women, put salve on it. Yeah. Prayer is a salve for every sore, Matthew Henry says. Now, Jeremiah knew the Lord, and what he recites in verses 17 through 23 is a recitation of a review recitation of God's goodness to Israel. It's wonderful. We sing it. Our Lord God, he said. Behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thine outstretched arm. Well, glory to God for that. Nothing is too difficult for thee. I want all of you to say it till you believe it. Nothing is too difficult for thee. Nothing is too difficult for thee. Glory to God. Nothing. There's nothing God can't do. If you've studied the Old Testament and studied Job and Isaiah, and we have, you know that he's put the whole thing on nothing. He spoke the world into existence and made it all out of things that were not there. It was like he put four poles that weren't there, spoke them into existence, and then hung the universe with the canopy of the skies over the whole thing after he had put the stars in their place and all the water bodies in their place. It was all made. Yeah. Now the scientists will tell you that it evolved. And the same scientists will tell you you walked up out of some boggy creek too. And then you will wonder, well, am I made in God's image or do I have apes for my forefathers? So you come then to creationism and evolution. And you know, if you come to God, you must believe that He is.
Amen.
That He, you know, you must believe that I am is. I said, I am. That's all there is. I am. And we have to just lay hold of that with childlike faith. And Jeremiah does. And then he says, and it gets better. He says, you show mercy, loving kindness to thousands, but you repay the iniquity of the fathers unto the bosom of their children after them, O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is His name. Well, that doesn't seem fair, does it? That doesn't seem fair. He said, you will visit the iniquity of the fathers on their children after them. Well, that ain't fair. But that's the way it is. An iniquitous America, friends. Are you hearing me?
Yes.
Our children will pay for our sins. But I want to tell you, once there's a repentance, the power of sin is broken. See? Nothing's impossible with God. The Lord of hosts is His name. The Lord of hosts is His name. We'll stop when we finish, when we get through Jeremiah, before we do Lamentations, if Jesus tarries, we'll spend a day or two on the Lord of hosts. It is exciting. The Lord of hosts is His name. But just let me tell you, in the case you don't know what the Lord of hosts means, there are two hosts, really. There's several hosts. But there's an animal host, and there's a spirit host. The animal host includes every furred, finned, feathered, leathered, fleshed creature. Did you hear me? Every furred, finned, scaled, leathered, feathered, and fleshed creature. And then there's a starry host besides the spiritual host. All the stars, the galaxies, the moon, the heavens, the sun, the light, and the darkness. And then there's a spirit host. There's a good company of spirit hosts, and then there's an evil company of spirit hosts. But I want to tell you, God is the Lord over all the hosts. That's true. And Psalm 46, we won't look, but I'm just tell you one thing that Psalm 46 says. It says, best of all, the Lord of hosts is with us. And the God of Jacob is our strength. That'd make the Presbyterians jump, wouldn't it? The Lord of hosts is with us. Well, now listen to what he says of the Lord of hosts. Great in counsel and mighty indeed. Whose eyes are open to all the ways of the Son of Man. Now listen to what I'm reading to you. Whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, given to everyone according to his own ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. Who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and even to this day both in Israel and among mankind, and thou hast made a name for thyself. Do you know that that's why God called Israel out from all the other nations, that he could make a name for himself? That's right. David prayed that. He said, who are we that you should bless this nation, that thou should call us out or choose us to make a name for thyself? Well, there's so much you could say, but we'll get back into this. Thou hast made a name for thyself, and thou didst bring thy people out of Israel and the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with strong hand, with an outstretched arm, and great terror, and gave them this land, which thou didst swear to their forefathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in, and they took possession of it, but they did not obey thy voice, nor walk in thy law. They have done nothing of all thou commandedst them to do. Now, if you ever have heard anything, I want you to hear the last line of that verse. Therefore, 1,257 times, I believe. Therefore, thou hast made all this calamity come upon them. Don't blame the devil. The devil had nothing to do with this calamity. It was God's anger and wrath at man's sin, and God is a God of justice. He rewards righteousness, but he also punishes sin. You don't hear enough of that anywhere, that the wrath of God is loosed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. That's what it says. Well, isn't that good? Don't you love those verses? Not the calamity, but the mighty power of God. See, it acknowledges God, acknowledges his power, his position. It adores him for his creative activity. If he has done this, Jeremiah said, is there anything he can't do? No justice can be done to these verses, really, unless you just read them. You know, you shortchange yourself if you don't read them. Verses 17 through 23. One so great in creation is equally great in mercy. Now, let me say that to you. One so wonderfully powerful, great, and mighty in creation is equally great, mighty, and powerful in mercy. So you don't expect somebody of real power and strength and might and grit and guts and, you know, just so big, strong. You don't expect a tender voice out of such a person. Do you? But that's God. The writer to the Hebrews said, you know, that he was in the express likeness. God made him in the express image of his person. And the glory of God shone out from him. Outraying of his glory. And when he had finished purging sin, can you imagine the God of glory purging sin? He did. And sat down. Not because he was tired, but because he was finished. Think about it. So great creation. I want to say this to you. You will never understand God until you understand the Old Testament. Well, that's true, whether you won't agree with it or not. You will never see the depth of his compassion until you understand the Old Testament and see him at work there. And you see his wisdom, his deeds, omnipotence, omnipresence, his justice, his miracles, faithfulness, truth. Are all in these verses. As an aside here, see, when we're perplexed, it's good for us to look back and see some of the things he's already done. That's why we have the Bible. Paul said these things are written as examples to those of us on the end of the age, that we don't make the same mistakes that they make. Paul, he says again, he says, all scriptures are inspired of God, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And he says again, that see, all things that were recorded so that through knowledge of the scriptures, see, this is where the church has gone to seed.
Yeah.
Through knowledge of the scriptures. Knowledge of the scriptures. The church needs to know the scriptures.
Amen.
Through knowledge of the scriptures and perseverance. Brother, don't leave that out. You know what perseverance is, don't you? Keeping on when there ain't no power or will to keep on, but you keep on keeping on anyhow. Through knowledge of the scriptures and perseverance, we might have hope. See, so when it looks so dark and so bad, Noreen, when it looks so dismal and like nothing good can possibly happen, remember what God has already done. And realize it with him, nothing. Wouldn't that be a good Sunday morning sermon? Don't you think the people need to know that with God all things are possible? That no matter what is happening, it's not as bad as what's already happened. And he can take any kind of a mess and polish it up and make it shine like a diamond on a black cloth. See, we can know. We can know God by his examples. I am is always I am. The one with whom all things are possible. Nothing impossible. His counsel are just. You see, we have to come back to that. He never does anything unjustly. He never does anything unjustly. And his, all of his promises will be fulfilled. You know, Paul knew the Old Testament. I said to you, Paul, the apostle, knew the Old Testament. And when he got this down in his spirit and got to reflecting on the power of God and Romans 8, you know, he just all of a sudden he said, he who delivered him up, shall he not also freely give us all things? And then he just bust out with this. Come on, like, you know, like we say, gangbusters. If God be for us, who can be against us? See, I don't know. I was not there. But, you know, when you're studying, you meditate, and you get in the spirit of the thing, it's like you're there. You ever have that experience? And I just believe that Paul, in writing, reflected on the God of the Old Testament. He didn't know the God of the New Testament. He didn't know he was describing him, see. He knew Christ. I don't mean to say that, but he didn't know, he didn't have him in print in the New Testament. He was printing him. But he knew the God of the Old Testament. And he saw and he realized all the things that God had already done for his people. And the last thing he did for the people was to bring Christ into the world to be the one-time sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And then he said, he has freely delivered him up. Shall he not freely give us all things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Boy, I tell you, friends, the church needs to quit always wanting for a sugar tit and looking for some little flap on the back. I mean, we need to move in the power that God has already given us. Well, this is, you know, we always got to have a little application of something. You know what I'm talking about? When the blood was applied, friends, and salvation was brought, we don't need a constant consoling. In fact, that's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be the comfort of those others. Yeah, we're supposed to be sad for every sore. Well, Jesus said, Paul said to us, you should be a sweet smelling savor. And you can put the rest of that to that and just say, in a stinking world. That's what some writer, I've forgotten now who it was, in Ephesians, he said, Ephesus was a garden spot in the dunghill of the world. You know, I was looking at Victoria, Canada the other day, and we didn't talk about it. I don't guess. I remember Dale and Nita had mentioned it before. The most beautiful, that's as pretty a city as there is in the world. It is just gorgeous there. Flowers blooming all the year round. Just beautiful. Never gets real cold. Never gets hot at all. Yet it is a cesspool of witchcraft. That's right. Remember when the hotel there, they had the Zodiac convention. Can I tell you we saw it? Didn't we? Right there. Right there, you know. In just the most sophisticated, beautiful place. Economy's good. Everything's just fine. But all of that paganism is undercurrent is there. So a New Testament church there, whether they know it or not, would be a garden spot and a dung heap of the world. Because, you know, the devil never puts his package in old clothes and old rags and makes it stink. It's an angel of light and all kind of deception. The chief weapons of the spiritual enemy is deception. Deception, despair, and division. That'd preach, wouldn't it? Deception, despair, and division. On another side, see, there's no sin in Jeremiah wondering why. He wondered why. Nor in asking why, as long as we don't bring any accusations, no slander, no maligning of God's character. You could ask why. He didn't kill Job. And nobody got any worse off than Job about wondering why has this happened to me. And God was patient with him and preserved the story so that we can know it's all right for us to wonder as long as we don't bring any accusations against God's character. When we consider, you see, and we're saying, I don't understand. But when we consider God's attributes, we know whatever he does is right, but these facts and considerations don't keep us from being puzzled. But it's not a sin to be puzzled. Aren't you glad? Yeah. Our questions to God should always be prefaced by statements of true adoration, as he has done here, recognizing God's character, as in the prayer that Jesus taught. He said, before my needs, your will.
Amen.
Before my needs, Amen. Your will. He said, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Well, that says a whole lot. Hallowed be thy name. And then Jesus says, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. And then he starts talking about needs. Had you ever thought about it? Give us this day our daily bread.
Yeah.
But God's character, God's adoration, God's will must preface and take preeminence over anything in my life. In verse 22 and 23, Jeremiah says God did all he said he would, just like he said. He did all he did, just like he said he would. He said he that's what he's going to do, and he did. He brought us out, brought us in, gave us the land, and we disobeyed. Verse 24 has the siege mounds, hedges built up so that they could attack. And the siege mounds are characterized or identified with the sword, the famine, and the pestilence that had already been spoken of. Deuteronomy 27, we don't want to look at Deuteronomy 27 and 28 again. We do it every Tuesday to to see that all those blessings and then so many more verses of cursings for disobedience. You know, I believe that every full gospel church, well, every church, wouldn't hurt any of them. But every church ought to periodically have to look at Deuteronomy 28. And realize that God will bless us for our obedience, but He will certainly punish us and bring curses upon us for our disobedience. You see, God didn't cease to be God in the New Testament. He was still God, and He still is God. Jesus Christ is God in flesh. He said, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But don't forget that sin will be punished, and the book of Revelation is full of the wrath of God, and John saw it. We've made him some kind of heavenly ninny that just, you know, just gives whatever you want, you know, just name it, come and get it. Tell him what you want. He's not interested in what you want. But he's bound to give you what you need. Then he reminds, Jeremiah reminds him of the sentence of destruction. And now Jeremiah said, you told me to go buy this field with this money, although this land is already given to the hand of Chaldeans. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. I'll tell you, he talks back to him. Any good?
Yeah.
He doesn't just leave him out there wondering. The Lord says, God of all flesh, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? He's already said that once.
Mm-hmm.
Is anything too difficult for me? I don't understand what you're doing. He said, you told me to go buy this old land. And then God said, Nothing's too difficult for me. He's not regretting his obedience, and he's not backtracking. He knew it was the word of the Lord, but he wanted a better understanding why in the world he'd go by that land. Now, there's some lessons in us for this. Are you tired? You see, you're really making too much out of that. Friends, this is a heavy chapter. This is a rich chapter. It's a rich chapter. And the lesson is for us is we must be obedient. But we do have the right to want it to make sense. We have the right to want it to make sense. We can never question God's righteousness, but we may inquire. Deuteronomy 6:20 says, when your son asks you what these statutes and judgment mean, then you can be in a position to tell him. Nothing is without discussion. Nothing is without being puzzled. But we don't have any right to accuse God because we know going in now, at the top line of it, He's just. Let me say that to you again. We can never accuse Him of injustice. We know at the top line in the beginning that He's just. Well, put that aside and walk in that, and then we have a right to wonder why. So beginning in verse 26 with the Lord's answer to Jeremiah's problem, it's designed to quiet his mind and make him easy, and it's full of revelation of the statements of God's purposes of wrath against this present generation. Now, God has wrath against every generation of them that forsake Him, but He also has grace for every generation for that remnant of those that He will call out to obey Him. Praise the Lord. Aren't you glad for that? And these Chaldeans shall enter and set fire to this city. Now, that's what God tell him. He said, this is what's going to happen, Jeremiah. They're going to enter. They're going to come in here and they're going to set this place afire with the houses and the people that have offered incense to Baal on their roofs. He said, I am a jealous God. He had said that back on him. It's not in Jeremiah, but he said, I am a jealous God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And these turkeys had come into this land flowing with milk and honey and had put statues of Baal on the housetops. Unbelievable, isn't it? And they poured out libations to other gods to provoke me to anger. You know what the libation was? That was part back in the Levitical system. It was a wine. It was a drink offering. Well, these folks didn't pour the drink out, offering out, the wine offering out to the God of glory. They poured them out to other gods. You call it going through the motions. You call it having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. You call it having idols in our lives which mean more to us than the love of Jesus means to us. We call it having things or other gods in our lives to which we pay more attention and give more of our time and money than we do to the God of glory. And I'm telling you something, friends, we need to wake up.
Amen.
God's Spirit will not always strive with the people.
Right.
If He's trying to change us, well, for heaven's sake, stand still and let's let Him change us. Are y'all serious about this? Isn't it exciting?
Yeah.
I just love it. It just excites me to death to think that there's a dozen people, half a dozen people, probably 35 or 40 of you here this morning, and you come every week, you know, and you're in one mind and one spirit, and we want God.
Amen.
I don't want any cheap imitations. I'm not interested in being entertained. I don't want my ears tickled. I want God.
Amen.
The truth.
Amen.
I'm in no popularity contest. Well, that doesn't mix. Now, if you're going to be popular, just get out of this, because you are not popular. Someone said you have already become a fanatic. You know? I heard that somewhere. Somebody said that. I love it. You've already become a fanatic. You're ruined already. Forget being popular. Forget being accepted. Oh, my. Praise God forever. Now, I want you to notice, we need to look at this word, this expression, all flesh. All flesh. And when he said all flesh, he meant Israel flesh and Babylonian flesh and all other flesh. But because he was the God of all flesh, none of these kings could make any edict ahead of his decisions. It's going to happen, like he'd said, and then he begins to give the reasons. Look at verse 30. Verse 29 through 36 are a summary of Judah's idolatry. Verse 31 says, "This city has been a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day that they built it, even to the day that it should be removed from before my face. Because of all the evil of the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They," that is, listen now, "their kings, their leaders, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem." There was no special class, you see, that had gone off into this idolatry. All had sinned and come short of the glory of God, as Paul says. All of them. "And they turned their back to me and didn't turn their face to me." See, when we turn our face to God and make supplication, it's an indication we're on his side and we want his fellowship. But he says, "These ungodly people have turned their back to me, though I taught them, teaching again and again." Now, I'll tell you something, friends. Listen to what the Bible is saying. He said, "I taught them again and again, and they did not listen." He sent prophet after prophet after prophet and warning after warning after warning, and they did not listen. And most of the people in the United States, both churched and unchurched, think that David Wilkerson is a nut. I have heard preachers stand up and denounce his messages. And he is saying the same thing. America, you're in your last days. You're on your last leg. And you might be saying, "Well, how does he know?" I don't know how he knows, except that he knows the Lord. But I'll tell you one thing, if he's wrong, if he's wrong, it'd be better for you and me to believe it and get right. So you cannot in any wise lose anything by listening to the man of God. Friends, it doesn't take anybody with any bird brains to see what's happening in this world and in this nation. And, oh, I heard this. John told me this last week. It blew my mind. He said, "I read in a book that America is in its post-Christian era." You know what post means? It means after. Pre means before. Post means after. The United States, America, has already entered into its post-Christian experience. You see, the gospel and reformation and revival spread through Europe.
Yeah.
Spread through the colonies.
Right.
Spread through the United States.
Right.
The great men of God, great evangelists, great revivals, great teachings in holiness. It swept through. The Holy Ghost is poured out every generation.
Right.
Another wave will roll in. God never ceases. But the tide of filth and lawlessness in this nation is unbelievable.
Absolutely.
Who would have ever thought that the abortion issue would reach the heights of desecration and degradation that has reached in front of God and everybody?
Really.
And now it's so bad in Europe, in Amsterdam, you can go and stand before a bar as casually as you can stand before this podium and buy heroin as casually as you can buy Coca-Cola. Now, if the revival swept through there and the apostasy came and the revival has swept through America and the apostasy is here, you can almost get it anywhere you want it here. See, if we have thought that communism was the arch enemy of the church, baloney. It isn't communism. It's unholiness. Disobedience. It's the breakdown of authority in the home and in the church. And he went on to say that this is why there's a revival in the third world countries. Isn't that shocking? But you know, if you just think about it, it's the same thing that was in Jeremiah's day. They've just taken to themselves other gods. Well, let me finish on here. But isn't that frightening to think that we, this great bastion of Holy Ghost power, is already in its post-Christian era of time? Can you see it?
Yeah, sure.
Well, aren't you glad that you're in the remnant?
Yeah.
I want God in my life.
Yeah.
Above anything else, no matter what it costs, this is all that makes any difference, is knowing God. They've turned their back, he said, and I've taught them again, but they put their detestable things, that is their idols, they put their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. Now, it's almost unbelievable, and I think I have the place marked. I hope I do, because I have such a bad time finding things when I don't mark them. I'm not just sure what I'm looking for. But there's a record back in the books of the Kings and the Chronicles about Solomon bringing for the adulterous pagan wives that he had taken to himself, bringing their gods and their altars and putting them in Israel's holy place. Yes, I have found it. First Kings chapter 11. Now remember that the Kings and the Chronicles are going on simultaneously with the prophets. Y'all do understand that, don't you? This is not sequence. This is no chronology in these Bibles. There is a chronological Bible, and everybody needs one. That's a student of the Word. You know, we say, well, how do you know it's accurate? I don't know, but I respect scholarship. Don't get so holy that you can't believe anything. Because it sure does mix and match, you know. It falls together. But here in 1 Kings 11, Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. Well, those are just the ones they were supposed to conquer. See, when they came in, God said, you take their land, I'll give it to you. Well, Solomon said, no, I'll take their women, do what you want to do with the land. You know, I mean, he was an adulterous king. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel. Now listen, God had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely, now listen to me, they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. I remember one time 35, 40 years ago, Jimmy Durant said, my Lord, who would want to have 700 wives? You'd have 1,400 stockings hanging in the bathroom. That was the day before the pantyhose. Isn't it funny how you remember things like that? It's the end of the conversation with Solomon's wives. When he was old, Solomon's wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon, I'm talking to you about King Solomon. The Proverbs boy. King Solomon went after Asheroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. He built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus he did for his wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Well, this is where Jeremiah is coming from. I don't understand why this is where Jeremiah is coming from and what he's really prophesying about. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord God concerning this city of which you say it's going to be given into the hands of the king of Babylon by sword, famine, and pestilence. I will gather them out of the lands to which I have driven them in my anger. in my wrath, in my great indignation, and I'll bring them back to this place, and I'll make them dwell in safety. And he did. And he did. Ezra and Nehemiah have their account. You talk about church. Beloved, they had church. I believe you know that this would be, and I hate to say this, but I believe the greatest revival will come on the heels of persecution. You know, if we thought we could never do this again, if we put some enemy put hooks in our jaws and chains on our legs and drove us away from our liberties and our Bibles, mm-hmm. our assembling together, and then God would say, I'm going to bring you back. And when then God would bring us back, what a celebration we would have. There'd be none of this little pacifying, thumb-sucking, sweet hankering. Give me a little Holy Ghost fix. Name it and claim it. Get it and go. Bless me. There'd be none of that little puny talk, friends. You and I would stand tall in the restoring power of the God of glory and celebrate. Did you know it's in Ezra and Nehemiah 1, I can't remember now which one it is, that that's when they had the first pulpit? They wanted to hear the word of God. Oh, for the day that the church would want to hear the word of God. Oh, for the day that the church would say, tell me the word of God. They wanted to hear the word of God, and they got it. They took the word of the God, and the Bible says they read from early morning until late afternoon. Brother, and if we don't get out at 12 o'clock, we are offended. Are you hearing me? They wanted to hear the word of God. So they read, this says that there, they read the word of God from early morning until late in the day, and everybody wanted to see the reader, so they put him a box up there and put him up on it so they could all see the man of God reading the word of God. And to most of the church, it's boring. I have friends that cannot understand how I can possibly do this thing. And I want to say to them, I don't see how you can possibly not do this thing. But we don't get in any confrontation about it. We remain friends. You know, there'd be no big deal in having a falling out about it. But people think you are nuts. Because this is your daily meat. If we didn't have it, just think about it. That's why they had such a glorious reunion when they went back. Now, go on. Now, this verse 38 is so wonderful. Verse 30 is so wonderful. He said, I'll be there. They shall be my people. I'll be their God. Remember the new covenant? Remember the new covenant? It's one of the terms. And I'll give them one heart. Now, this is the way we should be, friends. We should have one heart, one way. And we should always fear God. He said, I'm going to do that for their own good and for the good of their children after them. Brother Baxter says, we've gotten so sophisticated, we say we have grace. We don't need fear. He says, the grace of God does not cancel out the fear. Does not cancel out the fear. He said, this would be good, your good testimony for you, and it'd be good for your kids. The Bible says, if when you rein them up when they're young, when they're old, they're not depart from it. I'll make them I'll make an everlasting covenant with them. Well, he did. He made it on the night that Jesus was betrayed. He took the cup. Mm-hmm. See, this prophecy reaches way, way over. I'll not turn away from them. I'll do them good. I'll put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. How many of you have a fear of God in your heart? Anybody that doesn't, let's pray you get it right there. Everybody's got a fear of God, a wholesome, healthy fear. I'm afraid not to give my tithe. I really am. You know, I say, God, do I have to? He says, yeah. Any good? Are you afraid of him? You need to be. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want some smart? Get afraid of God. It's really a commandment of God that we fear him and walk in his statutes all the days of our life. You say, that's Old Testament. No, that's not Old Testament. That's Bible. The old will doesn't cancel out the new will. But you know, the good thing in the new will is that he doesn't leave us alone, fledgling and trying to keep on and hold out and keep straight and pray for me that I can hold on. He doesn't do like that. He has condescended to come and dwell in the church. And where we go, he goes. Isn't that a blessing? He said, and lo, I am with you always. Simple promise of accompaniment. He said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Well, we ought to be happy about it. I'll rejoice over them to do them good. And I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart, with all my soul. You see, the church, you know, don't worry about the land, friends. No, you ain't got no land and no deed for a land. The land in the Old Testament was God's gift to them so that they could work out his eternal purposes of redemption. And the prize is eternity. Everybody understand that? See, don't venerate the land. God doesn't care anything about the land. He chose the land. He had to, because he had to have a woman to give birth to the Savior. And they had to have their feet planted on terra firma. They couldn't just go floating off through the angels like fat-bellied angels, you know, and live in another world. They had to be faithful. And Jesus had to be tempted with every sin like we're tempted, and yet without sin. Perfect, because he was God in the flesh. But they had to have a land. But he's our portion. I've heard preachers come, you know, come through and say, well, you got to go buy your plot in Israel. Who cares? John Wesley ain't buried in Israel. Neither is Dwight L. Moody. Help me think of the greats of the church. Finney's not buried in Israel. Some troop of angels going to come and dig them up and put them over there. So that when they rise, they can be in the promised land. Forget it. How many else the one we're talking about? It's bigger than land, friends. Bigger than property. He's our real estate. Hallelujah, Bonnie. Woo, we're having fun, aren't we? Oh, my. The goodness of God. Isn't it wonderful? You excited about it? Gets better. He said, I'll plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. And he says, listen now, oh, look at verse 42. The Lord is speaking. He said, just as I brought all this great disaster, the devil didn't do it, God did it. I said, the devil didn't do it, God did it. Without man, he said, just as I brought all this great disaster, I'm going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. Hallelujah. You say, well, where is it? Well, it was in the temple the day Anna and Simeon were there. Well, that's the greatest illustration to me in all the New Testament of a man and a woman who witnessed the salvation of Israel. They weren't worried about anything. Did you notice they stayed around the temple most all their lives? They were not worried about anything but seeing, waiting and watching for the salvation of thy people Israel. A light to the Gentiles. You see, they had their head on right. Their theology was straight. Peter had a lot of trouble, and you know, I mean, there was a lot of prejudice in the rest of the New Testament, but God took care of that too. He said, you got to go to Judea and then to Samaria, to the half-breeds, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And then old Peter, you ought to hear, brother, you ought to, that tape is worth what it cost to hear Brother Baxter talk about Peter going down to Cornelius' house. Isn't it, Levon? It's the funniest thing you ever heard. It's hilarious. But he had to go because he had the keys. There wasn't another man on earth that could have gone down there. I love it. But see, God takes care of everything. But here's Anna and Simeon. And man, they got rich that day that Mary and Joseph brought Jesus. 8 days old, 22 inches long, weighed 7.5, 8 pounds. See? And on. He said, mine eyes have seen. Praise God. All the good that I'm promising them. All the good. All the unsearchable riches of Christ, brother. All the wisdom of God, all the knowledge of God was in him. It's Christ in us. Hope of glory. This is the ultimate good. Now, he brought them back to the land. He did, you know, he did those temporal things that he promised to do. But that wouldn't mean a fig to me and you. I could care less what he did for them. So far as my, see, realization of the glory of God. Say, well, good for them. We thank the Lord for it. Praise God, he did them good. But I'm going to tell you, he did them good, and he did us good, too, in the new covenant that he kept talking about. Woo. Guy said to me last Sunday morning in Canada, where I got up to speak, he said, now you behave yourself. I don't know what made him think I wouldn't, because I'd never seen a man before, you know. But I got it. Woo. Hallelujah. Anybody that can stay calm in the midst of this just doesn't understand the prophecies. Some of them say, I ain't ever coming back. Well, God bless you anyway. Oh, glory. Now, fields shall be bought in the land of which you say. Now, he said, this is what you're saying. This land's a desolation. He said, that's all right. I'm going to buy you some fields in it. Without man or beast, it is given to the hands of the Chaldeans. But men will buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds. Here's Jeremiah's confirmation. Mm-hmm. He knew right on. He had done what God wanted him to do because God said, this is what men are going to do. And you're doing it as the first fruits of what I'm going to do in the restoration. Sign and seal deeds and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin to the environs of Jerusalem, cities of Judah, and the cities of the hill country, and the cities of the lowland, and the cities of the Negev, for I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. And as our brother Jerry Clower says, ain't God good? Ain't God good? Ain't God good? I wanted to comment on something in verse 35 that I skipped over. I get excited and I forget what I read, disregard my notes. And don't apologize for notes. I'd rather say something with them than to say nothing without them. At verse 35, there's something there that might cause us some problem if we didn't really understand what God is saying. He says, verse 35, it says, they built the high places of Baal that are in the valleys of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination. Now, God takes on an anthropomorphism. That's a big mouthful of words. But it means that he takes on the form and function of man. Everybody understands that? Yeah, so that we can relate to what he's saying. See, if he spoke out of a cloud of glory with a thundering voice in another language, and we'd say, well, what's he talking about? But he appears among us as us. He appeared among them as them and declared his language in functional activities that they could relate to.
Right.
Say, well, how could it not enter into his mind?
Yeah.
Listen, God's holy character couldn't entertain an idea of idolatry. That's what he's saying. It's foreign to anything I would know about for them to do that, though God is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, knowing all things. He never forgot anything because he always knew everything that ever was, might have been and isn't, could have been and ain't, and might have worked and didn't work because there's no knowledge. There's no technique, there's no knowledge, there's no systematic structure of language or achievement that's outside the realm of God's knowledge. Now, everybody, you get that in your head.
Yeah.
So when he says, I remembered Hannah, I remembered Rachel, then God remembered Noah. You remember that's all in the Bible? He never forgot any of them. But you know what it means? It means, I have heard your prayer, I am able to do it, and now is the time to get on with it. Everybody understand? But he said, it never entered my mind. It was not in keeping with my character nor my aspiration for their well-being that they should ever make a child pass through the fire to the god of Molech. Can you imagine anything any more heathen than putting your kids in an oven?
Yeah.
And sacrificing them to the fire god? Chemosh, Molech. They did that. They did that. And God never imagined, he said. He knew they were going to do it. Because he had the lamb slain before the foundation of the world to take care of the sins of those people and the sins of all the people of all generations. It was no accident and no measure that he had to say, what am I going to do with these people? It was all charted out in the eternity of the eternities. Your name was written there. Now, a lot of people won't buy that, but the Bible says that. Chosen before the foundation of the world. So don't argue about it, just rejoice in it. You can't convince anybody anything that they don't want to see in the Bible. Don't argue about the Bible, live it. Doesn't matter. But now listen to what he said. It never entered my mind. See, it was unimaginable to the holiness of the character of God that they should do such a thing as that. So when you wonder about that, that's what it means. Well, praise God. I want you to notice the sovereignty of God here. Got 4 minutes. There's nothing magic about 12 o'clock, but we just use the stage 12 o'clock. Notice the sovereignty of God. He says, I will gather them. Not going to try, hope to, if somebody helps me. I will gather them. I will bring them back. I will make them dwell safely. They shall be my people. I will faithfully plant them back. As sure as there's a destruction, there's a restoration. Aren't you glad?
Yes.
And for you and me, there's always room to repent.
Amen.
There's always room to repent. You see, God's ear is ever open to the cry of the righteous. Well, I think we probably have done all we need to do.